Strategic Christian Services presents the teaching, The Joy of Being Hired by God, with Dennis Peacock.
The Joy of Being Hired by God is a message I first gave in a men's meeting in the early 1980s. The effect was so profound on all of us who shared in that evening, it took years to decide to share it again, tempered, I trust, by both experience and insight. The heart of this message is simple. God wants to put men and women to work at what He has created them to do and to be, and not let their lives rust. There's no greater joy in life than finding our destiny and doing it, and no greater tragedy than that of being idle in the marketplace of life, doing nothing. Join with me now as we share in the joy of being hired by God. God bless you.
I want to share with you on the joy of being hired by God. We have been looking at what God is saying and doing as He is preparing His people for a very challenging period that lies in front of us all. And it behooves us to be prepared for the future, because the future belongs to those who have prepared themselves for it. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And I would like to read to you from verses 1 to 15, a section of Scripture that you are most likely all very familiar with. Jesus began to speak, and He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard, and what is right I will give you.' And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why have you been here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said unto them, 'Go into the vineyard.' And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more." The operative phrase there is, "they thought." Yea, yea. "They thought they would receive more, and they also each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you.' Verse 15, 'Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you acknowledging that unless the Holy Spirit teaches us, that we won't really understand what you're saying. So Holy Spirit is the one commissioned of the Father and sent by Christ to lead us into all truth. Help us now, Father, and help me to properly handle your word. In Christ's name and for His sake, we ask. Amen. Now, how many of you besides me have read this parable over the years and thought, what an incredibly unfair parable this is? Any of us who have had what is graciously called higher education, any of us who have ever studied economics, any of us who've ever run a business or worked with labor unions, or anybody who has been concerned with just wages, reads this parable and goes crazy. This parable has probably been more evil spoken against with more confusion than any single parable in the New Testament. Because on the face of it, what we read in this parable is the unfairness of the wages paid. Or, put another way, the tragedy of unequal wages or unequal gifts. Now, I dare not divert far into this, but let me say something that is a great challenge to us as Americans, because we live in the midst of serious error and myth in this nation. And the myth is that God has created us all equal. Anybody that believes that we are all equal is deaf, dumb, blind, and reinforcing to themselves a myth. Now, we are all equal in terms of our requirement to obey God's word. And therein lies the end of our equality. If we lined up everybody here, some in a race were certainly not all equal in terms of speed. If we tried to see who could jump the highest, we're certainly not all equal in terms of physical attributes. If we brought in a car that needed repairing, we are certainly not all equal in terms of mechanical aptitude. I'd like to just say for the record, I probably would be near the bottom of the class were you to bring that car in here and say, fix it. Because my mind, at this stage of my development, and I say at this stage because living forever, I will learn how these things do operate. But at this stage of my development, I am a mechanical idiot. Whenever they gave those aptitude tests in school, I always scored resoundingly in about the 15th percentile. We are not all equal in terms of spatial conceptual abilities. If we had an English exam, we would not all score equally, and it wouldn't matter if we all had the same class. Okay? You could run us all through the same class. Some would be very gifted in terms of grammar. How many of you have ever known somebody that had the gift of foreign languages? I knew a man that spoke 9 languages fluently. Now, you cannot tell me that we are all equal in terms of our ability to comprehend foreign languages. That isn't true. We are not all equal in terms of our ability to communicate. We are not all equal in terms of our ability to conceptualize. As a matter of fact, we are very dissimilar and very unequal in many, many ways. Now, we don't want to admit that because people use that against one another in power plays and racism, and we're all familiar with what people do with that. But the simple truth is God has made us all different, all unique, and you cannot stereotype us racially or any other way as being one thing or another. We're all different, and we are not all equal except in terms of our responsibility to obey God. Now, again, our culture does not want to deal with that because we think if we admit that we're not all equal, something is wrong. And I'll tell you what the problem is, and I dare not get into this much. But because we have culturally bought into egalitarianism, which is a humanistic lie that says we are all equal, and if we aren't all equal, the government is going to make sure that we're all equal. Hello? Okay? The government is going to make sure that we're all equal. When we're not all equal, we get into all kinds of problems. And I think out of my background, nobody should get nervous about where I am in the the things that count. I made my life fairly plain on where I am, on racism and all the rest of it. So I think I can speak with some authority and nobody get nervous. Does everybody hear where I'm coming from? We are not all equal. We have different engiftments. Okay? We need to deal with that and accept that. So when we hear this parable, because we've all been steeped in this egalitarianism, we see men who on the face of it should have received more wages because they worked harder than others. And really what's underneath that is Christ pointed out his envy. And he points out, he says, hey, look, guys, didn't we agree that you would work for this wage? Now, if I choose to be generous, my generosity has triggered something in you called envy. So let's don't get mad at my generosity. Let's get mad, not mad, but let's deal with your enviousness, okay? Now, the heart of this parable is really fairly clear once you see it, at least to me. The heart of this parable, from God's point of view, is the tragedy of unhired lives. This parable is not a parable about economic justice. It is not a parable about socialism or appropriation. It is not a parable urging us to form labor unions. It is not a parable dealing with those things at all. It deals with a much more problematic issue than unequal wages. It deals with the tragedy of lives that have never been hired. Now, to understand this parable, we have to go back to the foundation of looking at God the Creator, God the Creator. And I have to lay a little background, and I trust you'll bear with me for a few moments as I do before we can really get further into this. Those of you that have heard me teach before, you're aware that I make what could be a radical statement. I probably make more than one, but that evolution poses the greatest spiritual threat ideologically to this nation and the modern world of any deception that we encounter. Evolution, by the way, which was fueled by racism, the full title of Darwin's book on the origin of the species is called The Origin of the Species on the Preservation of Most Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. Now, they'll never tell us that in school because they know what our reaction would be, but Darwin's book was tremendously fueled by racist concepts and nationalism and other things. Now, what does evolution teach us? Evolution teaches us, number one, or I should say, begins with the denial of the existence of God the Father and Christ the Creator. Now, that's very important, as we'll momentarily see. Evolution promotes the belief that both ourselves and our environment is a random materialistic set of accidents. That what is happening in history is really random, that it is not moving anywhere, with the contradictory exception of the fact that, like fires can jump over fire trails, genetic transfers can take place over species. The fact that God makes the point in Genesis chapter 1 that everything produces after its own kind, and God foreseen the doctrine of evolution, it's the only chapter in the Bible where he says the same thing 10 times. In Genesis chapter 1, for us dummies who might not get it, the second or the third or the eighth, 10 times he said everything produces only after its own kind. Now, I'm not going to get off into evolution. I would just say this. I wish the evolutionists would make up their mind. Do they believe in Newton's second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything in the universe is tending toward entropy? They want us to believe that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, they tell us about genetic leaps where things are evolving, not devolving. Now, which way do I go, gentlemen? Do you want me to believe in devolution or evolution? Will you please make up your mind? And that's when they get very angry and start calling us Neanderthals and right-wing Christian fanatics and whatever else they can come up with, as in, shut up, watch the parade. Can't you see that the emperor does have clothes on, and aren't they spectacular? Evolution tells you and I that you and I are slime balls. Now, I've been called one who can be a little rude, sometimes earthy, but I would not come in here and have the audacity to call anybody a slime ball. Even if I thought you were, I wouldn't say it. And yet, we are told repeatedly, and our children are told, those of us who have children, and those children are subjected, as are we daily, to the lie that we are the product of slime plus time. Which, you know, that doesn't make you feel too good. We are told that there are no objective laws in the universe, that all laws are relative. And the implications are tremendous in terms of education and law. That's why the United States Constitution, for example, today is interpreted as a rubber band, because once the society bought into evolution, a yardstick that meant 12 inches and in 1787, it doesn't mean 12 inches anymore. It may mean 6, it may mean 3, it may mean 18, because laws, they stretch and they bend and they go every direction when you no longer believe in absolute fixed law. And the implications of that are very, very major in our culture. The only answer that we have that is absolute is death. And when we die, we rot and, you know, we're gone and so be it. History in an evolutionary society has no value. We can't understand why our college-educated kids today don't know anything about geography. They know virtually less about history. It is absolutely amazing how little our students are taught anything about history or geography. But I tell you why. It's very easy to understand why. Because in an environmentalistic culture, by definition, environment says that what evolution teaches, what now is by definition superior to what was. So that if what now is superior to what was, why study the irrelevant past? And history becomes of no meaning. Now, anybody that knows anything about that knows he who doesn't study history is destined to repeat the mistakes. But we have no study or concern of history in our culture because evolution has robbed us of history. And another thing it's done, it has robbed us of the benefit of the wisdom of the aged in the culture. Because again, by definition, the young are superior to the old because they're the latest wave in the evolutionary march through history. This is foreseen in the Word of God. And in Isaiah chapter 3, the Bible talks about how when a culture is turned over wrong side up, that the culture is led by youth values. You can measure, biblically speaking, the health of a culture by whether or not its values tend to promote the values of age or the values of youth. Isaiah chapter 3 deals with this, verses 1 through about 15, but we don't have time to go into that. Now, why am I picking on poor evolution, aside from the fact that it's a demonic doctrine? Why would I do that? Well, it's really very simple. Because after we have chronicled all the negative implications, and we haven't touched but a few, nor have we done so in any depth, we come to the most serious problem with evolution of all. And this is what touches us in Matthew chapter 20. If you lose the reality of God the Creator, what you are left with is human beings who have no inner concept that they were carefully crafted by a Creator for a destiny and a purpose. And if you rob destiny out of a human being's life, you have taken from them the single most important thing they have. I remember well when I was in the world, wrestling and dealing with these kinds of issues, somehow wanting to believe intuitively in touch with God the Creator, but continually bombarded by the educational system that life is not only random, but if it's random, then I have to take some kind of an existential posture, as it were, and I have to put meaning where there is no meaning. And that is a very futile kind of a lifestyle, because it's like, go ahead and whistle past the graveyard. If you have to put meaning where there is no meaning, then you become God, and all of us are aware enough of our sins, we don't make a very reliable God. The heart of why the enemy has made evolution the linchpin of American education. I will say that again, because it is.
Evolution is the linchpin of American education. The reason that the enemy has done that is because if you can get a population who believes that they are a random biological accident, you have robbed from those people not only their heritage, but you have robbed the moral energy of self-restraint and discipline because they no longer believe they have a purpose. And you and I are living in a generation which is purposeless. And we're complaining. We say, why the me generation? What happened to the generation of the 60s? As much as they were off the wall, at least they wanted to do something for somebody. Then we had the 70s generation. They wanted to do something to somebody. Then we had, but I spare you. And we can't figure out why we've got a generation that wants to only do things for themselves. Well, that isn't very hard to figure out. They are perfect products of what they have been taught. Let's look out for number one, because I have no destiny, I have no obligation to serve anybody around me. What I need to do is accumulate all the goodies to my life that I possibly can. And then the system wonders why we are that selfish. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:12, the ultimate motivation that kept him moving down the line. And he said, I'll just paraphrase it, he says, I have one motivation. He says, I'm not perfect, and I'm not speaking to you as one is perfect, but here's my motivation. He said, I've got to apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Christ. In other words, what motivated Paul was not going to heaven. It wasn't being a religious goody-two-shoes. It wasn't becoming the most moral man that ever lived. He wasn't trying to become the most anointed preacher. As a matter of fact, he said, when I'm around, my words are weak. And you guys make fun of me, but you say my epistles are mighty. He wasn't trying to become, you know, some great minister. He had one driving desire. And he said, my driving desire is to fulfill my destiny. Paul was a man who was in touch with his destiny. And when you get a man or a woman in touch with their destiny, you have got an unstoppable force. Now, the strength of being in touch with your own destiny is that you see sin as being your enemy. Sin is no longer just God's enemy. Sin now becomes your enemy. Because once you see where it is that God wants you to go and you begin to get in touch with who you are, then you see sin for what it really is. Sin is an obstacle to you fulfilling what you were created to do. And those of you that are pastors or counselors or parents who have spent a lot of time trying to motivate somebody over and over again into the same sin, you know that until that person sees that sin is their enemy, not just God's, they won't change. People will not change for God, by and large. That may shock you, but I have found that to be true. Long-lasting, permanent change only occurs in a human being when they perceive that sin is not just a moral violation of a moral God, it is an absolute hindrance to them going where they want to go. When you touch your destiny, you come into a new understanding about the nature of sin, and you come into a new understanding of how to exercise power over it, because you're no longer just fighting what God doesn't like, you're fighting what you don't like. Now we see it in a model or a jockey. Models and jockeys. Has anybody here ever seen a 200-pound jockey? Do you think somebody has got to continually remind them, don't eat, don't eat, don't eat? I don't think so. I've known jockeys, no. Jockeys know that if they eat, they lose their job. You don't have to motivate them to watch their diet because they got a vision. They've got adrenaline when they think about riding that horse across the finish line first. They're motivated by what they believe they do best. Same thing is true of a model. You don't need to motivate a model too much if she's got a destiny of what she's doing to watch what she eats. Say amen if you understand what I'm saying. Say amen if you think you need a clear vision of your own destiny so you get on this side of sin where sin is your enemy as well as God's. And I'm asking those of you that are leaders to really meditate on this truth and ask God to show you how you can communicate to people their destiny so that they hate sin and begin to hate it the way God hates it. The reason that God hates sin is not because He's a moral prude. God is not a moral prude. That is not where God is. God hates sin because sin is by its very design there to keep God's created order from doing and becoming what He wants it to be. And that's what He hates about it. Now, the myth of evolution robs us from the search for our destiny and leaves us unhired. The sin and the myth of evolution robs people of the possibility of searching for their destiny. And until you find your destiny, you remain unhired. Now, Christians, listen to me very carefully. We have millions of Christians who are saved and very, very miserable. And the first thing we need to do is admit that, because the world sees it and they wonder, you know, are we living in la-la land? That we can't recognize that while we say Jesus saves and Jesus is wonderful, if that's all true, and it is true, but if that's true, why do we have so many uptight, miserable Christians? Why is the divorce rate among Christians nearly parallel those who say they are not Christians? Why do we have so many addiction problems among Christians? Why do we have the kinds of problems we have among Christians? Because we have preached a pygmy view of what God is about. We have preached a pygmy gospel that says what God is interested in is getting you a geographical location change in the universe. He wants to move you from earth to heaven, or He wants to move you from earth away from hell. And we preach a geographical change. Well, that's true. That isn't the issue. The issue is when God saves a life, He saves it so that He can hire it. He does not save a life simply to keep it out of hell. He does not save a life simply to make us moral. He does not save our life so that we can become good little boys and girls. He saves our life so that we can begin to come into the destiny that He created for us, and that means to hire us. God wants to hire people. He saves them first, and then He wants to hire them. Now, the tragedy is we got millions of saved Christians and very few unhired Christians. I should say we have masses of unhired Christians, very few that are hired. Now, it is the responsibility of leaders in the body of Christ to learn how, as God's representatives, to hire those who are saved. We need to learn how to hire those who are saved. Now, this parable is easily explained in the nature of leadership. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, there, prior to the crucifixion, there in the upper room, the brothers had come together for they're getting ready for a last thing. They were preparing. Actually, this wasn't the upper room. It was a little bit in front of it. And James and John's Jewish mother got into the act. And she came to Jesus, and she said, I'd like you to grant that my sons would sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. This is a good Jewish mother. She is looking out for the kids. Now, I know there was a tremendous anger amongst the other disciples. They were mad at their mom that they didn't get there first. I understand how that works. And Jesus said, you all do not understand the nature of what we're dealing with here. He said, in the first place, it's not mine to give. It's in Father's hand, and it's going to be given to those He has prepared for that place. But He said, in the second place, you have a really screwed up idea about what a leader is in my outfit. He said, in the world, the leaders lead for the benefit of themselves. my outfit, it isn't going to be that way. He that would lead would be the servant of those that they lead. Now, I believe in servant leadership. There's a lot of talk about that. There's a lot of ways we can do it. I think it's good that a leader is never too good for any job. Somebody who is too good to clean toilets is not good enough to preach. I've always believed that, and I've always, to some degree, best I know how, tried to practice that. If there's a dirty, funky job, and I have the ability to do it, I'm going to do it. Just on GP, because it's good for me, and it sets a good example. I've never considered myself too good for any job. Okay? Now, cleaning toilets, as good as that is not really the ultimate kind of a thing that we need to do as servants. We have a much more difficult job than cleaning toilets. The way we serve people is to hire them in Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul talked about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Or another way we could just as easily say that is hiring people and giving them the skills that they need to fulfill their job. God has called leaders in the body of Christ to be coaches. A good coach sets a goal that is beyond what his team or the one he is coaching can ever attain by themselves. A good coach calls somebody up to something that is beyond their own ability. That's what a good coach does. And that's what God wants us in whatever capacity of leadership, be it father or mother or teacher or counselor or pastor or business owner, one who has others working with you and for you. A good leader calls people up beyond themselves and then gives them the tools to get there. We are called to equipping people and getting them positioned to serve. Positioned to serve. Now, parents are required by God to lead their children. And the most important thing that I can do for my three children is not provide a roof over their head, as important as that is. Not provide food for them, as important as that is. But I have a deeper and more meaningful job, even just than the physical necessities. And that is to help my children find their design. Because until they find their design, they will drift. And when they find their design, they will become highly motivated. They will become hired. Our job as parents is to help our kids get hired. My job as a spiritual leader to whoever it is that I lead is to help encourage them to get hired by God and then give them the equipment for the job to whatever degree I'm able to help them. And in recognizing my own limitations, when I get them to as far as I can take them, my job as a good leader is to say, I know another guy, his name is David Keitley, and I've taken you as far as I can take you here, but I need him to come and take you farther, because you need to go farther than I can take you. Now, Christ is waiting for a church with leaders who recognize their own limitations and are willing to draw on the expertise of other pastors and other congregations in their city to take their people where they can't take them. And when we get into that, we'll be into something. And I believe God is going to help us and take us. The heart of a coach is to get help wherever he can get help. The heart of a good father or a good mother or a good spiritual leader is to recognize your limitations, not thinking that all men are equal, but recognize where your equality stops and somebody goes on. Where are they and gifted beyond you? And God is waiting for that kind of a spirit of cooperation to hit the body of Christ. Parents are to help their children find their design. Employers, your primary job is not to make profit. Now, you have to make profit to stay in business, but your primary job before the Lord is to help your employees discover their destiny and capacities in the vocational world if they're working with you. The Freedom Series. text is designed for Christian business professionals, talking about how Christian business people can turn the power of God's will in that realm loose. God wants servant employers. Church leaders, we are to be equipping people for their ministries. Now let me push on through here and begin to take this to where we need to go and then make some implications and conclude it and we're out of here. In Matthew chapter 20, as we've been looking, there is one theme that the owner of the vineyard does. There's one reoccurring thing that he does. What does he do? He goes out looking for unhired people. The burden of God, the burden of a spiritual leader, is to continually be looking for unhired lives. In verse 3, he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. In verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out, and he found others standing idle. In verse 7, they gave him what he knew to be true, but he wanted them to see it. There was pathos in this when he said, "Why are you here?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us. No one has hired us." Now, Lord Jesus, help us here. I really want to get into some things. I went to Berkeley on an athletic scholarship. One of the things that a lot of people don't know about athletics, they don't know about art, they don't know about writing, they don't know about business, is that we tend to think that the people with the greatest ability always rise to the top. That is not true. I was in Berkeley, and I won't use his name, but I went to Berkeley with a man who was the greatest physical specimen as a football player I ever saw. His name was Matt. I won't say his last name. He's a big black man. I've seen him on the scale naked. He weighed about 253. He had about a 32-inch waist, and he could bench press 500 pounds, and I was a sprinter, and he was about one step slower than me. I've never seen anything like this man, but he was unhired. He had all the physical ability in the world, but his heart was unhired. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, but for reasons known but to God, nobody was ever able to get to him and hire him. And the result was this incredible gift that God had given to him essentially went nowhere. Let me give you another example. Back when in the early 60s, there was a place called the Hungry Eye over in San Francisco. Some of you may remember it. And I was there in 1960. It was kind of the place where people discovered the stars of the future. And there was this kind of a tall, somewhat homely, blonde girl, had a big hook nose. But she grabbed that little audience of about 60 people and turned them every way but loose. And everybody knew in there, it was an exciting thing, that this lady had incredible destiny if she could keep it together. You all know who she is, Barbara Streisand. And I sat there thinking, wondering if she would be able to get over the hurdles and the obstacles that are required for somebody to take her where all that raw talent could take her if she'd have a coach. I can relate this out of my own life, and this is not a brag, this is just kind of an anguish, and I've thought about it many times. I was a decathlon performer, and one of the problems that I had back in those days was that I couldn't find people who knew more about the events than I did, which means I never had anybody help me grow beyond where I was. And I knew it at the time, and there was nothing I could do about it. For a man or a woman who aspires to excellence and knows that you have a destiny for excellence, the biggest curse in your life is to never find a coach. Because it takes a coach to hire you and pull you out of which you can never get out of on your own. Now let me give you another example. I'm carnal, God help me. But God speaks to me in strange ways. He speaks to me sometimes through movies. Those who've known me over the years, I've actually preached sermons off movies. Because, let me just put it this way. It took a heathen to make Chariots of Fire. The Christians would have screwed it up and ruined the movie. You know, we would have had the four spiritual laws, and we would have had some screwball thing in there, and would have ruined the most powerful movie of the 80s, Chariots of Fire. It takes a heathen to make a Christian movie. It ought not to be so, but that's the way it is at this stage of the ineptitude of the body of Christ. But there was a movie, many of you saw it, many of you have seen it more than once, many of you should see it. It was called The Magnificent Seven. And the whole story of that movie was the tragedy of unhired men who, when somebody hired them, it brought them back to life. It was a story about seven gunfighters, and obviously what they were is not even the issue, but it was seven gunfighters who all knew what they did best was hire themselves out to those who couldn't protect themselves. And the story was, in the 1880s, as the West was changing, nobody needed them anymore, and can you imagine the tragedy of these idle men who were once great gunfighters, now they're all drinking and they're all overweight, and they're hanging out in the saloons, unhired lives. The movie opens with these poor Mexican peasants who are being besieged by powerful banditos. They scrape together their money in the village and they go in and they find they're looking for some gunfighters to help them, and they don't have enough money to buy a pot of beans. But they run into Yul Brynner, and Yul Brynner, hallelujah, I feel the Spirit moving. Honestly, I get jacked just I think about that movie. They run into Yul Brynner. Now, hear me now. Listen, this is very important. Yul Brynner has got enough knowledge about who he is that he recognizes even if these Mexicans can't pay him, nothing is better if it enlists and calls him back up to what he does. A dollar a year is better than rusting in a saloon. And in his heart, these poor Mexicans come up and they hire him, and he's back doing what he does best. And the story is a story of how these Mexicans go through the town and hire seven guys who are standing idle in the marketplace, rusting, and how they're hired. And it is powerful. It makes me cry every time I see it. Because what I hear in it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have churches all over this world and all over this nation filled with rusting men and women. Men and women who have never been hired because we've never preached a gospel that challenged them to their death. We've never called them up as good coaches. We've never called them up beyond. We try and please them. In fact, we lower things instead of raise the standards because we don't want them to leave and go to the second church down the street. We've got millions of rusting Christians saved but unhired. And I want to ask you tonight, has Jesus hired you? And if He has not hired you, then you need to do whatever you need to do. You need to fast. You need to pray. You need to go to your pastor. You need to go to your parents. You need to go to somebody who looks like they're hired and say, have mercy on me. Help me get hired. Because I'm rusting in the marketplace, standing idle. The tragedy of this parable is not unequal wages. It's idle men and idle women whose lives are rusting in the streets. I have to ask God to some degree to put blinders on me. I don't have to walk very many blocks to find idle men and idle women on the street corners, because no one has hired them. No one has challenged them with why they were created. We come on like a bunch of moralists. And we say, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do this thing, and you shouldn't do that thing. You're not going to catch very many people with that, because it doesn't grab them. You want to know how to get right to the heart of a human being? Hit them with the reality that they're not hired, and they fall into a million pieces. Because the greatest human tragedy on this planet is unhired lives. Lives that no one has either cared enough about or had enough wisdom to put a challenge in front of them to say, God created you. Forget about Christianity. Forget about all the stuff you've heard. I'm not here to put a trip on you about come to my church. I don't give a rip where you go to church. I don't even want to talk about church. I want to talk about something much more important to you right now than church. I want to talk about the tragedy of you rusting in your life. Who has hired you, friend? Who has called you to labor in the vineyard? How many wives, God help us, how many unhired wives do we have who wanted to be hired by their husbands as helpmates, whose greatest desire as a Christian woman was to serve as a helpmate in the work of the Lord to their husband, and their husband, being a vacant lot, never hired the woman? How many million unhired Christian wives do we have? How many unhired children do we have? Because the parents never had the insight or the understanding to help recruit their children into the vineyard of God. And said, you know, it really doesn't matter what you do vocationally. That has a measure of importance. But that isn't really the issue. The issue is, what were you fashioned to do? And how can I as a parent help position you into the Master's vineyard? How many kids do we have on drugs today because they were never hired? The problem is not the cocaine from Colombia. We can put all the sheriffs and the U.S. Navy and blockade our blockades on top of our blockades and not deal with the problem. The problem is unhired lives. Anybody knows anything knows the heart of the problem in the ghetto? It's unhired lives. It's men and women who have never had a challenge put in front of them, never been equipped to meet a challenge, and they're rusting. And when you rust, you drink. When you rust, you smoke dope. When you rust, you are consumed with illegal sexual relationships. When you rust, you do whatever you do that gets you through the night. Because all you're trying to do is get through the night because you're unhired. Unhired people can only think about the now. You cannot live a disciplined life until you're hired. You will not live a disciplined life until you're hired. You know what this forces us to look at? It forces us to look at what I call arm's length Christianity. That is, making sure that we keep people far enough away that we don't have to get too involved with their lives. You can't hire somebody at arm's length. You've got to be involved in their life. You can get them saved at arm's length, and you can bring them to church at arm's length. But if you're going to hire somebody, you've got to get involved with their life. And that scares us, because we all know that we lose a measure of our own freedom when we get involved with somebody's life. What is the end of the matter? I believe God is calling us to seriously look at the reality of what is going on in the culture, what is going on in our cities, what is going on in our churches, and what may be going on in some of you's lives. I know what it feels like to be unhired. I know what it feels like to know somewhere inside of you that there has got to be a reason and there's got to be a destiny and to not be able to find it. That is hell. You don't have to go there. You are there. If you've got a measure of destiny in you and you're not hired and you're thwarted over a long period of time, you're hurting. And we've got to come to the place where we recognize that Christ is not interested in a geographical change primarily of getting us to heaven. He is interested in releasing in us why He created us and helping us get hired in His vineyard. And we've got to become parents and leaders and business owners and anybody who's got any responsibility towards anybody else. We've got to repent. We've got to say, Lord, I want to give myself to the business of being used by the Spirit of God to hire lives. We've got to come to the place where God anoints us to go out there on the streets, because the streets is where this thing is won or lost, and go out there and hire some of those guys who think the church is for old ladies, because nobody ever put anything on them that called them up as men. We have got to understand that the corporate world gets the cream of the crop because they hire people in a way the church doesn't have the guts to hire people. People will travel all over this world for the sake of their corporations, and they won't tithe in the local church because the corporate world hires those people and gives them a vision and an identification and a sacrifice level that we have been afraid to give them in the church because we're afraid we'll chase them out. And the world hires them right out from underneath our hands. We have got to repent as parents and as leaders and as business folks of not hiring people's lives and having the courage to do it in Christ. And if we are yet ourselves properly unhired, we need to get hired. We need to do, as I said a moment ago, we need to do whatever we need to do to get hired. How many of you believe that God is faithful to answer specific prayer specifically? I believe God answers general prayers generally and specific prayers specifically. If you get general answers, it's because you're praying general prayer. If you want specific answers, you've got to pray specific prayers. That's the way God acts, the way He moves. We've got to get specific prayers that the Lord would hire us and give us the courage and the wisdom to hire others. Some of you men, you need to begin by learning how to hire your spouse. Some of you business leaders, God's got to help you hire those in the Spirit that work for you, not just for wages, but calling them up. Whether they're a gunfighter, a ditch digger, or a carpenter, you call them up by a standard where they know they are being required to give what makes them feel most alive, which is a good job and 110% at their craft. That's why the Japanese and the Germans are eating our lunch, because they have a culture that values putting their life into their work. Whereas in America, we put our life into the weekend. We've got to go out into the streets like the owner of the vineyard, whose concern was not with the crop. I want to leave this with you. You will not find in Matthew 20 the owner of the vineyard concerned with the crop. It nowhere once mentions in this parable profit. It nowhere once mentions in this parable his concern about the crop. The focus of this parable is not his concern for the wages. It is those idle lives in the marketplace rusting. Those gunfighters in the saloons. Those men and women who have never been hired. May the Lord Jesus Christ move within the church. May we take upon ourselves His burden so that we become employee agents for Jesus. That we, as primary members of His business operation, make it our business to hire men and women. May God have mercy on us.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.